Well, good morning, everybody. It is 2 minutes after 11 a.m. on Wednesday, February 18th. What we have here today is a re-recording of Sunday's message. This past Sunday was Sunday, February 15th, and unfortunately, our audio did not get properly recorded from that Sunday. So I'm just going to share with you what we talked about on Sunday. Sunday's message was from Genesis chapter 38. And so if you have a Bible close by and you've got some time to listen, I hope you'll grab your Bible. I'm going to read all of Genesis chapter 38, and this is the last of our messages in the Women of Genesis series, a series that we began 2015 with, asking the question, what can we, the church, the New Testament church, which is described in the Bible, in the New Testament, as feminine in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as our husband, our heavenly groom. What can we, the church feminine, learn from several of these women in Genesis? And we've profiled Eve, we looked at Sarah, we looked at Lot's wife and his daughters, we looked at Rebekah, the next matriarch in the nation of Israel's history, after Sarah. And then we considered Leah after her. And so this week we conclude this series by looking at one more woman from the book of Genesis, and her name is Tamar. And she was the wife of Judah, who was the fourth son of Jacob by his wife Leah. And we were introduced very briefly to Judah last week. So this week we're going to read chapter 38, which is entirely devoted to the story of Judah and Tamar. So follow with me as I read Genesis chapter 38. Moses tells us, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And when he did, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up,' for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, 'Come, let me come in to you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?' He answered, 'I will send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'If you give me a pledge until you send it.' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' She replied, 'Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her, and he went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, 'Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?' And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, we've seen some pretty twisted stuff over the last 5 weeks. We've seen slave wifery. We've seen sibling polygamy, concubinage. We've even seen father-daughter incest, all of which, believe it or not, have advanced the storyline of Genesis. But as the story moves towards its short-term conclusion, and it is moving toward that conclusion, a conclusion that is encapsulated within the Joseph narrative, a storyline which sets the stage for 400 years of Israelite bondage and slavery in Egypt, things aren't improving. Things are not improving much here in this storyline. Last week we looked at Leah, who was the unwanted, underloved wife of Jacob, who bore him 6 sons. And one of those sons, the fourth one, as I mentioned earlier, was Judah. And Judah is, of course, the head of the tribe of the Judahites. And stemming from the Judahites were notables such as Jesse, who was the father of King David, who was the father of Solomon, and all down through this kingly line, leading, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would be born as a member of the tribe of Judah in the city of Bethlehem. And today, we add one more sordid link in the family chain. We add Judah's union with Tamar, his widowed daughter-in-law. Now, lest we ever get the idea in our heads that God can't work in and through our messy circumstances, this story, along with all the other stories of the women in Genesis that we've studied so far, prove otherwise. There is no circumstance in your life, there's no circumstance in my life that surprises God. There is no circumstance in your life or mine that it's so messed up that God can't or won't use that circumstance for His divine purpose. He is God. The story that's been unfolding on this messy planet, even from before Adam and Eve messed it all up in the Garden of Eden, is ultimately His story. It's not ours. And apparently God, in His story, likes a lot of drama. He apparently wants His story to contain disaster, debauchery, distrust, deceit, and every other conceivable form of disobedience. Indeed, the pattern set by the patriarchs and the matriarchs here in the book of Genesis sets a tone of rebellion, a tone that continues all the way to the end of the Old Testament, and a tone which by the end of the Old Testament is just ripe enough or rancid enough, however you want to look at it, for a New Testament Redeemer. Every story matters. Every little story, no matter how sordid, has a part to play in advancing the plot line of the big story that God is telling of His redeeming love. And so as we get into the story of Judah and Tamar, let me ask you this question. And I just want to plant this thought seed in your mind, and you be pondering it for a little while. We're going to come back to this in a moment. But I want to ask you, how far would you go to get justice? How far would you go to get justice? When you're wronged by someone, when you are deceived or shamed in some way by some other person or persons, how far do you think you would go to make the offender pay? As we ponder that question, as we think about that in our own minds, in our own hearts, we need to see the nature of the offense in this story. Judah is clearly at fault here in this situation. An unhealthy generational regression has been taking place among the fathers leading up to Judah's failures. Abraham, you see, when he took his wife Sarah, he and Sarah were living in a foreign land. They were living in a place called Mesopotamia, in a city called Haran. And when God called him to get up and leave Haran and leave Mesopotamia and go to a new homeland, to go to the land of Canaan, he took his wife, Sarah, with him. And when their son, Isaac, the promised son, the miracle son, who was born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, well beyond Sarah's years of childbearing, when Isaac grows up, not only does Abraham not want Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman, he doesn't want him potentially getting roped back into idolatry in Mesopotamia. So what does he do? He sends his servant back there. He doesn't send Isaac back to Mesopotamia to find a wife from there. He sends one of his servants. And that servant does indeed find a wife, and he brings her back, and her name is Rebecca. And then when Isaac and Rebecca's sons, Esau and Jacob, grow up, you remember this part of the story, Esau's Canaanite wives literally drive Rebecca crazy, and she can't stand the thought of her younger son, the younger of the two twins, her favorite, Jacob, marrying such women. What does she do? She wants him to marry a Mesopotamian girl, so she, unlike Abraham, sends Jacob personally, himself, back to Mesopotamia to find a Mesopotamian girl for himself to be his wife. And so that's that beginning of that digression, that regression that's taking place there. Abraham was so against the idea of Isaac getting roped into Mesopotamian idolatry that he does not send Isaac. He sends a servant to get a wife. Rebecca, on the other hand, goes ahead and sends her own son. Now, she expects him to return, which he does one day, to Canaan, but she sends him instead of sending a servant. 20 years later, Jacob, on his way back to Canaan with his two sister wives, he went there to find a wife. He finds two wives, and each one of those wives, who happen to be sisters, each one of them comes complete with a servant girl who would also produce children for Jacob. So 20 years later, on his way back to Canaan with his two sister wives, Leah and Rachel, Jacob wrestles with God and he secures God's blessing on him. But at the same time, Rachel, his favorite wife, was actually sneaking idols back into the family dynamic. So the degeneration, the regression continues here in this third generation. And it's the same way in our day, isn't it? One generation takes a firm stand for some value, some moral value or principle, and it does whatever it can to secure a good future for the next generation. If the second generation, however, fails to appreciate the first generation's commitment to that value, the third generation gets even less of it. And by the time the fourth generation rolls around, well, the values of the first generation are all but forgotten. None of Jacob's 12 sons marry women from Abraham's family back in Mesopotamia. None of them. As far as we can tell, they all marry women from the various Canaanite tribes. Now, the Mesopotamians, they were idol worshippers. You get that. We see that in Rachel's stealing of her father's idols and trying to bring them back with Jacob. We get that. They're not necessarily where Abraham was with God, okay? But they were not nearly so far degenerate as the Canaanites, yet all of the fourth generation sons of Abraham, that is the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, none of them marry a Mesopotamian girl. They all marry Canaanite, idol-worshiping women. This was certainly true of Judah. Look again with me at verses 1 to 5. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Hezem when she bore him. Now, not only does the fourth generation, that is Abraham's great-grandson Judah, not only does he consciously marry into Canaanite paganism, he sets the stage for the fifth generation to drift even further away. Judah takes a Canaanite wife named Tamar for his first son, Ur. Now, we don't know exactly what Ur did that was so evil in God's sight, but it was bad enough for God to strike him dead. We have a lot more detail, however, when it comes to his younger brother, Onan. We have a lot of graphic detail as to what he did to earn his demise. When a man died in those days, you see, and had not had children, one of his brothers was supposed to marry and impregnate his widow and raise up children who would carry on that deceased brother's name. Apparently, this was still practiced even in the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said to the Sadducees over in Matthew chapter 22 when they came and asked him, well, whose wife will such a woman be in heaven? A woman who, they said, let's say, married seven brothers. Whose wife will she be in heaven? And all those brothers died in sequence. So whose wife is she, Jesus, in heaven? Remember what he said? You fools, it's like you don't even understand the scripture. In heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You see, in heaven, that's how it is. Marriage, as we know it here on planet Earth, no longer exists in heaven, because all those who are in heaven are there as the bride of Christ. All those who are in heaven are those who have been redeemed and brought into the presence of Jesus Christ to enjoy Him fully forever. There will be no marriage as we know it on earth in heaven. But here we are on planet Earth, and Onan is not fulfilling his duty. This was the duty, the custom of the time. He's intimate with Tamar, yet he refuses to impregnate her. He does not want to have to raise his own biological sons as if they were his brothers. And as strange as that may sound in our culture, where the individual always comes before the community, Onan's selfishness in this matter was exceedingly wicked before God, and so God strikes him dead too. So now, with only his youngest son left, who, by the way, is much younger than Tamar, Judah says to her in verse 11, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." Now Tamar assumes, based on that promise, that one day she is going to get to marry Shelah. But before we get to her, before we get to her pursuit of justice, we've got to figure out what's going on in Judah's head. We're going to answer that question about how far would you go to get justice, and we're going to answer it as we look at Tamar, but first we got to figure out what's going on in Judah's head. What's going on in his mind and his heart? Look, he's seen two sons die at this point, and he's afraid that the third one is going to die too, but why? Why is he afraid? Ur and Onan were evil men in their own right, but is Judah feeling guilty here? Is he feeling cursed by God for marrying a Canaanite woman himself? Is he feeling guilty for giving his sons to a Canaanite woman? Does he feel that Tamar is somehow responsible for their deaths? Is he afraid that she'll be the death of Shelah one day too? Somehow, fear gets a hold of Judah. And that fear causes him to eventually break his word to Tamar. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever let fear cause you to break your word? Fixating on painful past experiences in the present can cause us to foresee a negative future outcome that may or may not have a basis in reality. In those moments of fixation, you see, a fearful, sinful, self-preserving instinct takes over, and that fear works against both our faith in God and our faithfulness to our own promises. This happens a lot in marriages, doesn't it? Where you've got, for example, a painful past of lust, a painful past of maybe even adultery or porn addiction or some other type of sin, perhaps even abuse. And that past pain of those sins causes and fuels a destabilizing present fixation that all too often causes even Christian husbands and wives to turn inward, to turn selfward, and to abandon not only their wedding promises, but also their belief that God can bring them and their marriage to a place of healing and restoration. Happens all the time in marriages. Sins of the past are dwelt on in the present, thus causing a breach of promise in the future. In the passage of time, Judah's own wife dies. We don't know her name, we just know her father's name. She was the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. She dies. Shelah grows up. And Tamar realizes her father-in-law is holding out on her. Judah so fears, he is so afraid of the possibility of Shelah's death, that he abandons his pledge to Tamar in an effort to control the outcome. But Tamar will not be denied. Look at verses 13 and 14. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. This story is basically a story of one man's guilty fear and one woman's pursuit of justice colliding head on. As far as we can tell, Judah had no intention of giving his third son to Tamar. No intention whatsoever. I mean, it was as if he had forgotten about her completely. Granted, years have gone by. Granted that her face was covered by a veil when he saw her by the roadside at the city gate, but Judah doesn't even recognize her. He takes his daughter-in-law to be a common cult prostitute, but she recognizes him. And even though Tamar can see that Shelah is old enough to marry her, she is so scorned by Judah that rather than reveal her identity to him and ask for the marriage that he promised years ago, she proceeds with her deception. She agrees to his indecent proposal. She sleeps with him. She gets pregnant by him. And thus the story unfolds. As Christians, we need to take heed here. First of all, when it comes to fear, we need to recognize that a fearful fixation on avoiding pain weakens our faith in God and eventually causes us to lose integrity by breaking our promises. Judah not only broke his promise to Tamar, his compromised integrity in that regard spilled over into other compromises, namely sexual compromises. He compromised his sexual morality. He traded it for immorality. He is sleeping with prostitutes. When we give up on faith, and when we give in to fear, damage to one area of our integrity seeps like poison into all areas and all aspects of our lives. Husbands, if your wife has wounded you in some way, if she has hurt you, She has harmed your self-esteem or your spirit in some way. Listen to me. Avoiding intimacy with her for fear of being hurt. Even more, it not only amounts to a broken promise, a broken marriage promise, but it's going to manifest itself in other failures of integrity, usually in the sexual realm. And the same goes for you too, wives. Church, if the world has hurt us in some way, and the world has hurt us all in some way, how many of you would agree the world has hurt you in some way? Listen, if the world hasn't hurt you yet, if you're a Christian, if you're following Christ obediently, the world is going to hurt you in some way. And yet, when we fearfully avoid the world, we are not only breaking the promise that we made to obey Jesus at our baptism by taking the gospel to the nations and telling everyone that we possibly can about God's love for them in Christ and His offer of salvation, that broken promise in that area of our life is going to eventually manifest itself in other sins. It's going to happen. Secondly, though justice is a good thing, a scornful fixation on getting justice for ourselves when we're wronged quickly turns into revenge. And revenge is never to be the objective for Christians. As we've seen already in this series, women in those days got a lot more of their societal worth and a lot more of their self-worth from being married and having children than women do today. Tamar had been wronged by Judah socially. She'd been socially stigmatized by Judah's refusal to give her to Shelah. And she wanted Judah to pay for the shame that he caused her. She gets her vengeance. But notice with me, she does not get her vengeance without bringing even more shame upon herself. She gets the all-important social security of having a husband and children, yes, but she gets it in a shameful way. And even though she gets a husband and children, she so shames Judah in the process that he never sleeps with her again. He says in verse 26, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. He recognized that she really belonged to his son. But since he'd already violated the custom by having sex with her himself and getting her pregnant himself, though she's technically his wife, Judah treats her as though she isn't from that point on. As Judah said, "She is more righteous than I." Listen, the greater fault in this story is definitely Judah's, but this doesn't mean Tamar was blameless. Fear and justice collide in their story, and the collateral damage was devastating to their relationship. But just as we've seen in the stories of all the women in Genesis that we've looked at, just as we've seen in all the stories of these women and their very imperfect marriages to their very imperfect earthly husbands, it isn't just Tamar and Judah's story. Yes, sons were born to Tamar and Judah. And just as with Cain and his younger brother Seth, just as with Ishmael and his younger half-brother Isaac, and just as with Esau and his younger twin Jacob, it's not Zerah the older, but Perez the younger son of Judah and Tamar through whom God chooses to advance his grand story of redemption. Look again at verses 27 to 30. "When the time of Tamar's labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, first chapter of the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. I just want to look at a few verses right here at the beginning of Matthew. Matthew includes for us a genealogy of Jesus Christ, going all the way back to Abraham. And I want you to notice something with me. I'm going to read this for you. Verses 1 to 6. Matthew tells us, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. Now in those few verses, I didn't read the whole genealogy. I didn't go all the way down to Joseph and Mary. But just within that portion of the genealogy, from Abraham to David, three women are named. You have Tamar as the first one of those women, who was the wife of Judah. You have also Rahab. You remember her, she was the prostitute who lived in the city of Jericho when Joshua and the people of Israel were beginning to surround Jericho and to threaten to attack Jericho, the first city that would be conquered in the conquest of the land of Canaan. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was an Amorite woman who lived in the city of Jericho. And when the Israelite spies came into the city, she hid them in her house. She protected them. She put her life on the line because she believed that the God of the Israelites was really God. And she believed that God was really going to allow them to destroy this city, and she wanted to do whatever she could to earn the favor of this God, and she did so. And all of her friends and all of her neighbors died in the collapse of Jericho, but Rahab was spared along with her family, and Rahab eventually marries an Israelite. His name was Salmon, and they have a son named Boaz, and Boaz fathered a son named Obed by a woman named Ruth. And we considered Ruth a few weeks ago in the story of Lot and his wife and the fact that Ruth was a descendant of incest. She was a descendant of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter in the cave. She was a Moabite. So here we have in the genealogy of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, three women: Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, each of which were born idol worshipers, but each of which God chose to weave into the storyline of redemption, the storyline of His Son. Their marriages weren't perfect. They weren't perfect. Their husbands were anything but perfect. And yet God is such a God that He chose to bring these women into the storyline of salvation and into the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, do you think God is big enough to weave you into His story? Your story may be messy. Your story may be messier than mine. Your story may be messier than everybody else listening to this podcast. But God is such a God that He can use messy stories. And He can derive glory for Himself from your brokenness. And He wants to do that. He wants to do that. It is such a glorious and awe-inspiring thing that the God of all creation, the God of the universe, chose to enter into human history through a family tree that was so twisted and so broken in so many places. And it's such a glorious thing to know also that He loves to graft broken branches onto His tree even today. You may be one of those broken branches. You may be someone who has never yet trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. Let today be the day. Let today be the day that if you hear the Holy Spirit calling on your heart, if you sense in your heart that what I'm saying is true, that Jesus died for sin, that Jesus came up through the line of sinful human beings before him, but was sinless himself. He was the perfect Son of God, and he went to the cross to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for your sin. If you believe that, then the Bible is clear. You will have everlasting life. But the Bible is also clear that when we believe that, it's not something that we just kind of put in our pocket and keep to ourselves. Jesus calls us to be baptized. Jesus calls us to regularly and joyfully and gladly identify with his body, with the rest of his people. That's the local church. That's the bride of Christ. And so let today be the day. If you're listening to this online, I want you to send me an email. My email address is averydarin@gmail.com. That's averydarin@gmail.com. And just let me know that you want to be part of the body and bride of Christ, that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. And I would like to talk with you some more about that. And I'd like to begin to walk with you through what that looks like. I'd like to baptize you and let our church family welcome you into the family of God. Don't let another day go by believing that your life is too messed up for God to care about you. Don't let another day go by believing that God cannot do a miraculous, transformative work in your life. It will take humbling yourself. It will take you saying to God, agreeing with God, you're a sinner. It will take you believing in someone else to save you, believing that you cannot save yourself. And it will take you calling upon the name of that someone, and his name is Jesus Christ. I'd love for you to call on his name today. I'd love for you to do nothing more than right now in this very moment, just speak the word of Jesus' name and say to him, I believe you, and I receive you as my King, and I embrace you as my Lord and Savior, the master of my life, the centerpiece of my story. Let me pray for you. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the fact that our message on Sunday didn't get properly recorded, because there are some things that I said today in this re-recording that I didn't say on Sunday, and that I believe you specifically wanted specific people who are listening to this online to hear. I pray for those people right now, Lord. I ask that by your grace and by your mercy and by the power of your Holy Spirit, those persons so loved by you, so wanted by you, would today call on the name of your Son, would reach out and grasp the hand that's already reaching for them by faith. Do this powerful work, Lord. We ask it for your glory and in your Son's name. Amen.